So last week we began our study in the Gospel according to St. Mark with the introductory matters. And although we read the first eight verses, I didn't really concentrate on them, but just made a few references. Today we are looking at the first 20 verses, 1 through 20. But because we read verses 1 through 8 last week, I'm just going to pick up at verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism for repentance, a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And then drop down to verse 9, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered to him. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. You notice that. That's what Jesus came preaching. He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Verse 15, and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." You notice, he didn't say the time is almost fulfilled. He didn't say the time is going to be fulfilled in the year 1999. He said it is fulfilled in his preaching and in his life in that time frame, in that era. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, verse 16, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, and they were fishermen. And then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And notice verse 8, they immediately, there's that word. Remember I told you last week, that word, euthys, in Greek, is all over the place in this gospel. They immediately left their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, and they were also in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat and with the hired hands and went after him, meaning Jesus. Now, there's a lot in that text, and I'm not going to try to deal with all of it in one sermon. But I do want to mention this and this point of emphasis. Both the timing in which this gospel message is being preached, but also the emphasis on the issue of repentance. Let me begin by saying, or telling you a story about a famous art dealer named Joseph Devine, who had many, many clients, some of the world's richest and most important art collectors. Well, there was one distinguished collector, however, that Devine had never been able to land and add to his list of clients. It was the very knowledgeable and very discriminating and very wealthy Andrew Mellon. Well, finally, one day, as Devine thought about how he could remedy that situation, he had begun putting together a collection of famous artwork, valuable art pieces, with which to lure Andrew Mellon. And as I started to say, one day then he finally reached to the point where he was ready to make his move. What he did is he leased an apartment. He rented an apartment that was just below the apartment that Mellon owned in Washington, D.C. And in that other apartment, Devine covered the walls in every room with all of these beautiful pieces of art. And then, before he went back to New York City, Devine got in touch with Mellon and he said, "Look, I've got an apartment just below yours, and I've got some artwork in there that I want you to take a look at. I'm leaving you the key to that apartment. You go in there anytime you want to, and you take a look, and then you let me know after you've thought about it." Well, it only took one visit. Mellon was hooked. He couldn't stay out of that apartment. He would come back night after night, and he stayed for hours admiring those paintings. Finally, he called up Devine, and he said, I'm ready to make a deal. So he bought the entire collection that was in that apartment for $12 million, and that was some years ago. So the point is, this art dealer, Devine, took his time, and he created a need, and then he filled it. And I submit to you, friends, that that is precisely what God did through the thousands of years preceding the appearance of John the Baptizer in the wilderness. God had been creating the right time for the arrival of the Christ. and making the need for the Christ ever clearer and urgent as his revelation unfolded across human history. And so by the time John the Baptizer comes on the scene, at least some of the people in Israel are quite ready to hear the message. John the Baptizer's ministry represented the final chapter. The people were ready, and Old Testament history was coming to an end. Indeed, it was the last days, the end of days. Now, I had initially thought about titling this sermon, "The Time Was at Hand," because that is the opening message. The time was at hand. I think for too long, Christians have failed to mark a most important distinction between their own times, we'll call it our times, and the times in which Jesus lived. You see, in terms of your own personal encounter with Jesus and the commitment that he calls you and calls each one of us to make, well, the time is present tense at hand. But in terms of the specific, to use the theological term, redemptive historical events that were once and only associated with that one specific point in time, the time of the coming of the Son of Man, that time has come and gone. It was back then at hand. Now, if you're not understanding that, think of it this way. How many times have we had to have a virgin birth of Jesus take place throughout history? Only once. That is an unrepeatable, never again repeated event. It is in our past. But there was a point where it was soon to happen, and it did happen. The Virgin Mary gave birth to Jesus, and now it's in our past. The same with the day of Pentecost. Yes, we have many blessings of the Holy Spirit. We are filled with the Spirit when we follow the Lord and as our sanctification grows. But in terms of the events of the event known as the day of Pentecost, that happened in the past, and it's never happening again. It was back then at hand. Now, in our Old Testament reading today from Isaiah 40, the prophet Isaiah, as you heard it, he wrote these words many, many centuries before John the Baptizer came on the scene. A voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." And you see, it's not a voice crying in the wilderness. It's a voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight the desert, in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed." I think it will help you better understand that prophetic statement from the prophet Isaiah if I tell you that in ancient times, whenever a king, a ruler, a potentate in the ancient Near East, what we call the Middle East today, whenever he planned a visit to some distant part of his kingdom, well, he would send messengers ahead to announce the coming visit. And the job of the messengers was to tell the inhabitants to prepare for the king's coming, much as communities today would prepare for a visit by the president or the governor. I remember, as I'm sure many of you may, back in the 1980s, I believe it was, when Pope John Paul II came to Colombia. Yes, he came to our venerable capital city. It was a part of a larger celebration and promotion by the University of South Carolina that had proclaimed that particular year the year of religion, and there were famous religious dignitaries and leaders from all over the world who were invited at different times. Well, the Pope came, but I can tell you this, long before Pope John Paul II set foot at St. Peter's Catholic Church in Columbia or had that outdoor mass at Williams-Brice Stadium, long before that happened, there were emissaries and workers who had gone ahead into Colombia, and they were making everything ready so that everything would be right when the Pope got there. Well, now, in the days of Isaiah, in the days of John the Baptizer, in the days of kings and potentates sending their messengers out, you see, whenever they would travel the roads to get to these far reaches of their kingdom, the roads typically were in very poor condition. And so the people were expected to repair the roads and the causeways so that it would be a smoother arrival for the king. Often the roads had to be straightened and the hills had to be cut back. That is what Isaiah had in mind when he wrote the words of comfort and hope for his people. The king is coming. Get ready for the royal visitation. That is the historical setting that you are called by Mark's gospel to enter into. That's what all that wording is about, you see. At a specific point in history, at a time that for you is now in the distant past, the Christ of God, the Messiah, was breaking into human history. Now, as we progress through this gospel study, we're going to learn how crucial that distinction is in terms of our own proper assessing and interpreting the events that are going to be described in this gospel. On the other hand, there is an equally important factor that you also are confronted with right here and now, and that is the very contemporary and present application of what this gospel text is laying before you right now. And along those lines, then I want you to consider the following four things. Now, you notice on your outline, I have more than four things listed. I'll try to distinguish which are the main ones I'm talking about. Here is the first, and that is this, that we Christians have been known to get our message confused. Sometimes we send forth a confusing message. In his book, The Dateline America, the late CBS News anchorman Charles Kuralt wrote about a sign that he saw on the door of a cafe, a diner, somewhere in Indiana. You know, he traveled all over the country and visited out-of-the-way places. Well, he came across this diner, and there was a sign that said, open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, closed Thursday. Yes, that was a confused and confusing message, to say the least. But I wonder how often we find ourselves sending out confusing messages. Messages that as followers of Jesus, we really should have no problem keeping clear and very straight. One example of a confusing message that Christians too often present to the world, I think was very well represented in a church bulletin some years ago. The church had printed two contradictory assurances of pardon in the same month. One Sunday, the pastor got up and read, "If God be for us, who can be against us? Neither life nor death nor anything in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, of course, he's quoting Paul from Romans there. And the message is that God's love is unconditional. That means it doesn't have any strings attached to it. A month later, the pastor said, "Friends, let us turn from our present paths and walk in Christ's way. For those who change their lives, there is full pardon." Well, now that sure sounds like conditional forgiveness, doesn't it? I mean, which of the two is correct? Is God's love and forgiveness conditional or unconditional? Does it come freely or are there strings attached? Now, before I go any further, let me just say, yes, I know in a broader Christological and soteriological sense, for those of you who want to get maybe a little bit nitpicky about the whole thing, yes, I know that there is a sense in which God's offer, the love of God is conditional in that the condition for God's love to go to his elect people was the death of his son. His son had to pay the penalty. So that's a condition. I get that. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about in terms of God's love for his elect people and the process of salvation, conversion, and that sort of thing. Does that come freely or are there strings attached to it? And Mark's gospel here might add to the confusion unless we read it very carefully. Because Mark tells us that John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Verse 4. Now that sounds straightforward enough. Baptism is a sign and symbol of repentance, and once you've repented, God will forgive your sins. But then a few verses later, Jesus comes preaching and says, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And in both these cases, the key word is repent. What does it mean? Well, I think the Oxford American Dictionary gives probably the popular definition. It says that to repent is to feel regret about what one has done or one has failed to do. Well, the main problem with that definition is that you may feel all the regret in the world and keep right on doing the thing that you regret. And so we easily confuse the two things of sorrow for sin and sorrow for the consequences of our sins. You know, a lot of folks are not sorry that they sinned. They are sorry that they got caught or that life has caught up with them because of their sins. And that is why jailhouse conversions, you know, people who claim to get faith and religion behind bars and prison, those kinds of conversions are always greeted with a certain amount of cynical skepticism by the public. But look, true repentance in the biblical meaning of the word metanoeo, metanoia is another form of it. It literally means a change of heart, turning from one's sins, changing the way that you think and act. It means turning one's back on a previous behavior and direction and turning toward God. It means that one comes to love the things that you hated and hate the things that you once loved. And yes, repent is an action verb. Here in Mark 1:15, it is in the active imperative tense. Simply feeling sorrow and shame for something that we have done, that's a phony repentance. One can wallow in shame and feeling sorry for oneself forever. Now, a lot of us perhaps are ashamed of our moral weaknesses or lapses, but shame and guilt alone only serve to depress us all the more. We can become so disgusted with ourselves, and some people do. They become paralyzed and powerless because of their guilt and shame. That is why we need to hear the real good news. And that good news is that God has accepted us as we are. Who are we not then to accept ourselves? Now, I suppose that if a poll would be taken, the average church member would say that you must do something in order to receive God's forgiveness. Otherwise, forgiveness would be considered too cheap, too easy. Some of us in this room remember back in the 1970s when Gerald Ford pardoned Richard Nixon after the Watergate scandal. You know, when he did that, there was a great hue and cry from people saying that that pardon was inappropriate for a person, meaning Nixon, who had never repented of his misdeeds or even admitted that he'd done anything wrong. I remember reading some years ago about a very disturbing story about a convicted killer named Theodore Strzelecki, who in September of 1985 was released from prison after having served 7 years for the brutal slaying of a Stanford University professor. Now, he had been a model prisoner in many, many ways. On 3 occasions prior to his release, he had actually been offered parole, but each time he rejected it because he was unwilling to accept its conditions. One of the conditions was that he expressed some remorse for his crime and to promise never to kill again. But Strzelecki said, "I do not feel remorse. I have never felt remorse." Now, I don't know. Hopefully he promised never to kill again, because he sure got out of prison, according to the report in the Bellevue, Ohio Gazette of September 9, 1985. Friends, repentance is important. Confession is important. Obviously, when you confess your sins to Almighty God, you're not giving God any information he doesn't already have. But you are getting your soul, your spirit, in a position where you can accept God's forgiveness. And friends, let's don't be confused in our thinking about this. Too many Christians think of their repentance as some sort of good work by which they somehow earn God's forgiveness. But according to the teachings of Jesus, God's love for his elect people is never in question. Your willingness to receive that love and in turn share it with others, now that may be in question, but that's a different thing. Notice how in these verses, immediately after Jesus says, repent, what comes next? What are we shown after that? We are given actually a picture of repentance in action. He walks along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he begins to recruit his disciples, Simon, Andrew, James, and John. Those 4 fishermen changed the direction of their lives. They left their former lives, their former concerns, their former dreams and desires, and they began to follow in the way of Jesus. Jesus said simply, "Follow me," and they did. And that is repentance. Repent, says Jesus. I remember many years ago, and I've told this story before in some setting. Forgive me if I'm repeating it, but I think it bears repeating now. Some years ago, many years ago now, when I was a student at the University of South Carolina, there used to be a strange man who would show up on campus, and he was not a student, but some sort of freelance street preacher, and he would park his van right in front of the Student Union Building, the Russell House, for those of you in the know, And on that van, he would place these large posters around the windows, and the posters contained very menacing, threatening Bible verses. And then he would stand just outside one of the main entranceways into the Russell House, and always, whenever I saw him, he had a frown, he had a scowl on his face, and he would be holding some placard that had a message on it like, "Repent or be damned, or you're bound for hell, repent." Now you see, friends, in the minds of many people, the church is very much like that guy. It reminds me of a cartoon I saw of a mother and a father coming out of church with their small boy, and the father is wearing an annoyed look on his face and saying to his son, "I want you to stop referring to the church as the Repentagon." Well, the little boy was right, you see. The message of repentance must always be part of the church's message. But we must come to a proper understanding of what it means. Otherwise, how can you know whether you've ever done enough repenting? So that's the first major point. The first point that I want to stress here is that sometimes we get that message confused. Secondly, what do you think has the priority? What comes first, your need to repent or God's intention to forgive his people? Which is it? What comes first? Your need to repent or God's intention to forgive his people? Now, let me phrase that a different way. What makes the good news good news? I mean, if the gospel is simply, you've got to try harder, if the gospel is only, lift yourself up by your own bootstraps, and then, friends, if that's what it is, that's not good news. That's really quite bad news. So what is the good news? I mean, surely it isn't, as I said, try a little harder and God might forgive you. Now, as I read the Gospels and the life and ministry of Jesus, it seems to me that that was the very message of the Pharisees and what they had been telling the Jews for many, many years. And as far as the Gentiles were concerned, from the Pharisees' standpoint, they don't even need to bother to try harder because there's no way God would even think about forgiving them for anything. But now, if you study our Protestant Reformation history carefully enough, you will find that the message of the reformers of our church was simply this: good works are not necessary for being justified, for being set right with God, but salvation is necessary for good works. Martin Luther, commenting upon the petition of forgiveness in the Lord's Prayer, said this, and I'm quoting him. He said, "Here again, there is a great need to call upon God and pray, 'Dear Father, forgive us our debts.' Not that God does not forgive sin even without and even before our prayer. And he gave us the gospel in which there is nothing but forgiveness before we prayed or even thought of it." See, the force and power of Luther's message, and let's be clear, he had done nothing in that statement and many others than simply recover the message of Jesus in the New Testament. That message was so shocking to the church world of his day that it split the Roman Catholic Church and it has never, ever recovered. The gospel message is that dangerous to Pharisaical religion. And as we go along here in this Gospel of Mark, we will see very well that that same message was shocking in Jesus' day as well. Jesus said simply, "God's kingdom has now come into human history. That which you Jews thought would come at the end of history has now been brought forward into your time. And you need to have a new mind that will fit the new age, the new era of the kingdom, because the old way is quickly fading. The past is past. Forget about it." Friends, when you really, really come to a deeper understanding of what Jesus was doing and saying back then, you may be dumbstruck when you realize that Jesus did not come to proclaim some new ethic. He came to proclaim a new motivation. You see, repentance is a matter of responding to God's grace. Repentance is the direction that you walk toward after you've come to the realization that in a very real sense, you are pre-forgiven. If God had not already made through Christ a provision for your being forgiven, repentance would be worthless. And that leads me then to the third major point. And that is, by what are you motivated? What is your motivation? It's well worth asking yourself at this point, does it make any real difference in my life? What motivates me in terms of my relationship to God? I believe the message of Jesus as it comes to us in the Gospels is, yes, it does make a difference. It really does have to do with your motive. Now, if you'll permit me a little opinion poll speculation for a moment, what would you answer if I passed out pieces of paper and a pencil and asked, do you want to love and serve God? Well, my speculation is that just about everybody here, including myself, would, without hesitation, answer, yes, I want to love and serve God. But what if there was a second question on that poll that said, why? Why do you want to love and serve God? What is your motivation for loving and serving Him? Is it to get brownie points? Is the motivation one of fear and dread? Is your yes answer to the question based on the fact that if you didn't have that motivation, you would be in terror of God's anger and wrath? Friends, it seems to me the message of Jesus that we encounter here is that yes, indeed, we should be motivated to love and serve our Heavenly Father. But that motivation and that response is one given to God in gratitude. I came across this statement in preparing this message, and I share it with you now. And I ask you to spend some time this week giving it some serious reflection. Think about this. The message that Jesus came into this world to share with us is that God is not saying, if you are good, then I will love you. No, God says, I love you, now for my sake, be good. Now, you know, the astoundingly sad part about that is that what I am sharing with you and what I just said is that there's some folks who, when they hear that, they become all upset and they start sniffing and snorting about false teaching in the church. I guess somewhere along the line, those people miss what the Bible actually teaches. Because what I just shared with you comes directly from the writings of the Apostle Paul. Romans 5:8, I'm going to give it to you from three different translations. But God showed His great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Another translation, but God has made clear His love to us in that when we were still sinners, Christ gave His life for us. And an extremely literal translation, Young's literal translation, Romans 5:8, and God doth commend His own love to us, that in our being still sinners, Christ did die for us. Friends, that is what makes the good news good news. Now, the parable of the prodigal son is not found in the Gospel of Mark. It is found in the Gospel of Luke. We have spent some time on that parable, if some of you were here a little over a year ago in our Sunday night Bible study. This was a parable that Jesus used to contrast what our Heavenly Father is really like compared to the unloving, harsh taskmaster God of the Pharisees, this false God. Let me ask you, do you know what the word prodigal means? It means to be lavishly extravagant. And, you know, we are accustomed to think about the prodigal son as being prodigal in that sense. He takes his inheritance early and he goes off and lives it up, short-term, lavish, extravagant lifestyle. But let me ask you this. Have you ever considered that there's another side to that story that perhaps we may have missed? I mean, isn't the son's father being equally lavish and extravagant? You say, well, yeah, he killed the fatted calf when the son came home. He threw a big bat. No, that's not what I'm talking about. Could it be that this was one of the main points that Jesus was making in the telling of the story? That God, our Heavenly Father, is lavish with His love, extravagant with His love toward His elect people. Consider this, my friends. Was the prodigal son forgiven only when he returned home, or was he forgiven before he returned home? Do you think that his father had already made up his mind and determined in his heart that he loved his son and had already forgiven him? I believe so. And if someone had known the mind of that father, he could have gone to the son in that far country with the good news. The good news, your father forgives you. Why don't you return home? And I think it's worth considering in that parable, the father's attitude toward the son was not changed by the son's returning home. The only change that occurred was that the son, by returning home, put himself in a position to experience his father's love and forgiveness. Writing on this topic, one author said, to repent is to come to your senses. It's not so much something that you do as something that happens. And so, friends, please remember this. Repentance is the direction you walk when you finally come to realize that because of the Christ, you are forgiven. And the very word repent means change of mind, change of direction. According to Mark's gospel, Jesus proclaimed something like this: the new covenant age has now arrived. Get a new mind to meet it. And so he's going beyond the preaching of John the Baptizer. He said, repent, but he adds the words about the kingdom and trust in the good news. And so he's going way beyond the traditions and teachings of the Pharisees and the rabbis as well. Actually, their message was what he came to overthrow and do away with. Reminds me of a story I heard about a mother with seven kids. She was asked a rather challenging and frankly devilish question. She was asked, don't you really have a favorite among all those seven children? And to the questioner's astonishment, the mother said, yes, I do. She said, my favorite is the one who is sick until he gets better. My favorite is the one who has gone away from home until she gets back. My favorite is the one who is in distress until he is relieved. My favorite is the one who is in rebellion until she comes to her senses. Friends, if the God that Jesus pointed people to was the same God the Pharisees pointed people to, well, nobody would have paid any special attention to Jesus at all. Why should they? But they did pay attention. And they have been paying attention for over 2,000 years. And one of the reasons why is this: the God Jesus calls us to love and serve, that God is himself a God of love and forgiveness. Let us pray.